Dr. Hanna?
Hi, Charles. Hi, class. As I was thinking, listening, I enjoy hearing people pray. And I just reminded again that our little class is a family, and that we're walking this journey on into the presence of God together, and we share those burdens. So trust you've had a good week, and pray for God's blessing on the week to come. Particularly for Carolyn and I, we lost a dear friend, 99 and a half years old, to COVID this week, and would appreciate your prayers as I've been asked to do the funeral on Saturday. And so I'll just pray for travel to Fort Worth and pray that God will be pleased. They've asked me to particularly share the gospel for their family members that obviously do not know the Lord yet. So that's one of our burdens for the week. We are now together in the book of the Revelation. And when I study any book, I do a lot of thinking, not only about the book, but the meaning of the whole of the book. So I thought I would start by asking the question, what is the point of the book of the Revelation? Is the point of the book how it is that God will carry us to heaven? Is that the point of the book? I don't think so. I think the point of the book is that it is an exhortation to encourage us as we go through our lives. The book tells us that we're in a difficult time, but we've always been in a difficult time. And the book is written, this is a fallen world. The devil is active, and he is a roaring lion. So the point of the book is to encourage us now to live our lives wise, appropriately, daring for the Lord. Now, what is the ground of this exhortation? So it sounds almost like the book of Hebrews that we studied. I think the essence is that we have such a great hope. We have such a promise from God that our lives will not end in tragedy. We will be ushered into the kingdom. We will enjoy eternal blessedness in the presence of God. And therefore, how should we live now? We should be a people of hope, a people of purpose, a people of direction. So when I tried to summarize the book of Revelation in the notes, I summarized it this way: take courage, don't languish, don't despair. God has won and will gain the victory for you and for me. That's the great passion of the book. Why should we live appropriate lives in the midst of our struggles? The answer is we have a great hope. And this book is about our hope that evil will not always prevail. Righteousness will. And we live in that hope. When I thought about the book of Revelation as a whole, I thought, what is a passage outside of Revelation that actually summarizes the book? And I think it's 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7. I won't read it all. You have it in the notes. But it says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's our hope, to obtain an inheritance which is undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So this book is saying, don't be overwhelmed by the legitimate burdens and cares and torments of this life, because you and I face a great future. We have an inheritance in Christ. It is reserved in heaven. And in the meantime, we are protected by the power of God. Nothing's going to overtake us. We may view it as painful, but we are not going to be overwhelmed. And then he says this, in this hope you have and I have, you greatly rejoice, even though now, January 2021, for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. I think that's the whole book. Now, where are we in the book of the Revelation? We are coming now to chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1 that we talked about last week, you have the great vision of God, of Christ the judge. John sees him. And out of that vision, he speaks to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's where we are today. We begin chapter 2. I thought a lot of understanding a book is looking at it from the perspective of the whole. So what is God doing to these seven in these seven churches? If you read the text, it says to the church at Ephesus. He addresses seven churches. Is the number seven to be taken literally? He lists seven literal churches, but we know there are more churches. There's the church of Colossae. There's the church of Hierapolis. There's the church of the Magnesians, all in the same area. I take it that these seven churches, seven meaning full, is a picture of the churches of all time, and even ours. And in the seven churches, he has encouragement to them, he has exhortations, and he has rebuke. The exception, of course, is the church in Philadelphia that is not rebuked. So it just tells me that these seven churches are pictures of the churches of every century and of every time. So they are timeless. All of these churches receive warnings. There's deficit, with the exception of Philadelphia. That's the exception. But the point is that in the first church, Ephesus, and in the last church, Laodicea, the text specifically says that he loves them. He loves his churches. So that's important when we come to understanding these dark warnings that sometimes are in these churches. What has happened to some of these churches? They have fallen victim to cultural concession. And culture is a awful, powerful thing for all of us. But some of these churches have just made a mistake. But we'll look at them. And it's fun to say, where is my church in all of this list today? The exhortation to the churches is addressed both to the churches and to the individuals in it. So it's you is both plural and singular. You, the collective body of Christians, and you, individual Christians. Now, when you look at these seven messages, they follow the same pattern generally. There is an address to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Sardis, etc. Second, there's an identification of the speaker. And what's important is that the image of the speaker is taken from a characteristic of the judge of the end of chapter one. So Christ in the capacity of a judge, the judge, is speaking to the seven churches through John, well, through an angel that delivers it to John and John to the churches. There is a commendation in all of these churches with the exception of the last, Laodicea. So these churches are doing some things right. There is a rebuke in all of these, to all of these churches, with the exception of two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. There is a warning, but for Smyrna and Philadelphia, only the encouragement, not the warning. And there is an exhortation. He who has ears, it's repeated, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there is a promise. So it follows a specific form that we will do together. Now, the artistic beauty of these seven, how he arranges the message to the seven churches. Two of the seven churches appear in tragic circumstances, Ephesus and Laodicea, 1 and 7. Two appear fairly healthy, Smyrna and Philadelphia, church 2 and church 6. Three are troubled, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, churches 3, 4, and 5. So 1 and 7 are in tragic circumstances. 2 and 6, so it's beautifully laid out, seem to be doing well. And 3, 4, and 5 have trouble. That's just the literary form. Now, what is consistent in all of these churches is that the church's witness in their culture has declined through compromise. So in other words, it's not so much that pagan culture has infiltrated the churches, is that the churches have invaded and adopted the pagan culture. And he addresses that. So those are just some introductory things of these seven churches. And what I did, what I will do and have done, is that I tried to understand the seven churches, the things that are, by summarizing it. So let's go in the Holy Scriptures to the church at Ephesus. I call it faded glories, empty hearts, a church with only a past. But we'll come to an understanding. What is the city of Ephesus? It's a large, the largest, I think, city in Asia Minor at that time. It's on the Aegean Sea, magnificent harbor, commercially prosperous, which means it's a city of east-west trade, north-south trade, quite well-to-do. It was a free city, meaning it governed itself in the empire. There was no Roman garrison there to watch. Remember the riot in the book of the Acts in Ephesus, and the claim is, if we don't act rightly, the Romans are going to come. And it's a center of pagan worship. What did they worship? They worshiped Artemis, who is Diana to the Romans, a many-breasted female figure. So there was cult prostitution and things of that nature. It was pretty sad. Paul labored there for 3 years. Now, so this major city probably where John resided, if tradition is correct. He says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Okay. How do we understand the word angel? Do I take it to literally mean an angel? And there are seven angels sent out to each of these churches. Do I take it that the word angel means pastor, the leader, I take it to mean angel as the protector and representative of the churches. So each church, I take it, is protected by invisible things you and I will never see. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is the end of chapter one. Remember, in chapter one of Revelation, he says, he interprets the vision. Jesus holding seven stars. The stars are the messengers to the churches, these representatives of God who interprets the message to the church. In his right hand, he holds these seven stars. They are his. His strength is in the right hand. And now this is beautiful. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the golden seven lampstands? He walks among his churches. What does that tell me? It tells me that he loves his churches. It tells me also what the churches are to be doing. They're lampstands. They hold light. They're to lighten their culture. So should you and I. They're lights. Now, these are important. He walks among his churches. And the churches collectively are there to be lights, to scatter the light. Here's his commendation. This church has done some wonderful things. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. These churches have done well. This church has done well. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. Remember, Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, grievous times will come. Teachers will come who are wolves, not sparing the flock. So apparently the Ephesian church took that seriously. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. So we have traveling itinerants that are moving around these churches, claiming to be inspired of God, claiming to give revelation from God, promoting themselves, actually, in the end. And they are not. And you found them false. How did you find them false? Because they compared their teachings with the Holy Scriptures. They compared their teaching to what the true apostles brought to them. They had some of the books of the New Testament by this time, and certainly knew Paul, who labored in this city for 3 years. You have perseverance and have endured for my sake, my name's sake, and have not grown weary. What a wonderful, wonderful commendation to you and to me and to this church. They are doing well. They have great orthodoxy. They've taken and defended that orthodoxy, the gospel. But look at verse 4. I always say there's buts all over the place. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, oh boy, what does that actually mean? He commends them for their labor of love, for their toil, for their endurance, for their marvelous insight into false teachings, and they have shut the door on them. How can he say, what does he mean when he says, I have this against you, that you left your first love? What does that mean? The word left is a strong word. It means divorce. There's been a separation of these very orthodox people from their first love. In other words, I think what he's saying is a danger to all of us. These are people that are right in their minds. They have it right on paper. They believe correctly. But that correct knowledge has ceased to inform their affections. They worship him with their minds, but they've come to a place where their heart has grown cold. Now, what exactly does that mean, that my heart has grown cold? The answer, I think, is found in the warning. We'll come back to that when you see it. Look at verse 5. So there is an address. He's speaking to the churches in Ephesus. He's speaking through an angel as representative of that church sent to John, and John is writing it. And it comes from the judge, the Lord of chapter 1. The commendation is beautiful. These are zealous people for the Lord. They know who he is, and they have they suffer, persevere for that, for their faith in a pagan culture. But there's something has happened. They have lost their first love. What is it? Well, look at the warning in verse 5. Therefore, here's the solution. It's found in three commands. Remember, repent, and do. What do we remember? We are to remember from where you have fallen. We are to remember our past. The days when we came to the Lord and how our fellowship was sweet in him and how we were excited about him. We have grown a little bit cold, this church, and repent. Repent means to change your mind, but also to change your morals, your direction. It's more than intellectual. And do the deeds you did first. So, leaving their first love has to do with certain contrary subsequent actions. You are to do the deeds you did first. So what are they doing wrong, or what are they neglecting if they have so much right? It's captured in the consequence in verse 5. I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand. What is that? It's their witness. These people apparently have grown inward, and they've formed a nice little cliquey club. So they say all the right things, but the light of the church, the collectivity of people, is not shining out. The light is being put under a basket and hidden. They're not sharing in the life of God with their neighbors. In other words, service to God is more than a duty. It is an enormous privilege to tell people, to show people heaven. The cost of dereliction is the loss of privilege. And that's exactly what he says. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, your privilege, unless you repent. Whew. So what's the problem in this little church? It's that they have grown inside. They study their scriptures well. They know their Bibles, but they have ceased to be a light in their neighborhood. Now, let me just say something about light in the neighborhood, your neighborhood, mine. We are all gifted differently. None of us all need to be preachers, but we all need to use the opportunities we have to share a word when it's opportune to do so. So shedding the light doesn't mean we have to all be evangelists. It means that we need to witness within our capacities and opportunities to the Lord Jesus when those times come, to live circumspectly, differently, to love our neighbors, to do good, to show forth the beauty of Christ. Whatever that means, and it's all different for each of us, that's the light that we're to shine. Yet, this you do have. Here's another commendable quality. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, what does it mean that God hates? I thought he was a God of love and care, compassion. Are love and hate antithetical? The answer is no. When the Bible says that God hates, hate is an act of opposition. It's an action. It means to renounce. So he hates an action, but he does not hate the person. That is different. Every parent that disciplines a child disciplines the child because of an action or attitude that is harmful and detrimental, not because they hate the child. It's that they love the child is why they hate the action. It's a foolish parent who hates an action but doesn't correct it in a child. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we know very little about the Nicolaitans, but this is what we know from later texts that we'll come to. They were a group of Christian people who said this. Well, I hear it in our day, that because we have become Christians, because our sins have been forgiven, we can live any way we want. That sin isn't sin anymore because the slate of my guilt has been washed away. They are libertines. They are saying that sin doesn't matter anymore because I have been forgiven. they understand that, but the point is they're not shining their light. The exhortation, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, the Spirit is speaking through an angel given to John to represent the churches. Now, to him who overcomes. Now, this is a troublesome phrase, so we're spending a little more time on the first one. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the life which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life, Genesis, it's a picture of heaven with God. Now, does it mean that if we're not overcoming, we will not enter heaven? No. Remember what this book is. It's an exhortation. This guy is, it's a preaching. He's not telling them that they won't enter heaven. He's telling them that they should be overcomers. As I say in the notes, the issue is not the possibility of the loss of life. It is about the loss of privilege now. We are overcomers. So he's giving them a positive exhortation, a promise that says, and it's consistent with the whole book, you guys should get with it. Let your light shine. So it's not a book about the failure of Christians. It's a book of encouragement that the Christians do their duty because of the great promise all of us have of heaven. So the church in Ephesus, I call it a church of faded glories, that they forgot with all their commendable qualities to shine the light of the gospel. Now the church at Smyrna, beginning at verse 8. Smyrna is a town on the coast of the Aegean, about 16 miles north of Ephesus. A commercial center, wealthy, one would say. They worshipped, they were involved in worshiping Roma, the goddess, the ideal woman. They worshiped Cybele, the mother goddess of fertility. Paganism was a cultural grip on these people. It was tied to the guilds. It was tied to your craft to make a living. They worshiped Zeus, the god of war, and so forth. Now, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, here is the speaker, the first and the last, this authority, the authority of the judge of chapter 1. This church has done well. I know your tribulation. Right? What is John doing as he sits to write this book? He is meditating on passage after passage in Isaiah and Zechariah and the Psalms, and realizes that what was described there is happening in his day. It's a shadow. There'll be ultimate fulfillment. I know your tribulation and your poverty. So when I think of the church at Smyrna, I call it spiritually strong, but physically suffering. I know your tribulation. You and I are in the tribulation, at times of trouble. Jesus said it, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. There's a great tribulation to come, but the troubles you and I have, the troubles Isaiah had, the troubles Abraham had, are simply shadows to tell us that this is not the best possible world. We're on a journey. I know your tribulation. Isn't that good? We listened to praying, and I thought, there's tribulation for our class, our family. and your poverty, but you are rich. How could they be impoverished and rich? Because they're rich in the gospel. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews. So a Jewish, there's enormous Jewish hostility. And are not Jews. Well, they claim, what he's saying is they claim to know the Lord, but they don't. And they're opposing, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're tough. That city must have been tough. Here is the warning, but it's really an encouragement. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He's encouraging. He spoke against Ephesus because they had all kinds of head knowledge, but their heart of love for the Lord expressed in witness and conformity to his character was lacking. This church is a suffering church. And he says this, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You have it tough, but it's going to get tougher. When he says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, probably they were cast, they refused temple worship to the emperor and the gods. They refused the immorality. Therefore, they were cut out of their employment because employment was connected to the guilds and the guilds had gods. So these people are in trouble. Do not fear about what you are suffering. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Is the 10 days literal? No, I don't think so. We have no record of this. I think he's reading Daniel chapter 1. What's going on in Daniel chapter 1? Deportation under the Babylonian captivity. And the best of the young in Babylon were given the king's food. They refused it and for 10 days to see. And they said, just let us eat what we want. Remember that story? I think one thing to understand Revelation is to understand that this guy is not sitting dreaming about visions. He is studying intensely his scriptures, the Old Testament, and he's seeing parallels between what is happening there, Babylonian captivity, all kinds of things, and his day, and something that's going to happen later, but after that, great victory. He's encouraging them so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation. Jesus said that of us. But here's the exhortation. This is beautiful. Be faithful. This is the theme of the book. Until death. And I will give you the crown of life. What is the crown of life? It's eternal life. That's his promise. This is beautiful. This is a deeply troubled church, but their troubles are not internal. They're external. It is a prosperous church, and they face dark days. Who knows what we face? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He ends every lesson, every letter the same way. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He's encouraging them. We are all overcomers. He's encouraging us. Now, the last church today, to the angel of the church at Pergamum. Pergamum is about 65 miles north and east of Smyrna. It's an interior church. Here's the speaker. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says, that's the image he's portrayed as a judge. Here's the commendation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So they worship the God of healing in Smyrna, or in Pergama. They worshiped Roma and Zeus and his wife Athena and their daughter Aphrodite. So it's all caught up into sexual promiscuity and all kinds of terrible things. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. The Acropolis, the hill on which Pergama, where the temples in Pergama were in the shape of a crown. So he might be working off of that. You hold fast my name. These people are staying in there and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. We don't know this dear man, but he's like Stephen. He's like James. Stephen was destroyed by, was murdered by the Jews. James by the state. My faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice, he knows where you dwell and he knows where the devil dwells. So it's really commendable. Now, here's the accusation. Each of these churches seem to have a weakness, but Philadelphia. But I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam. This is the book of Numbers. What's Balaam? A false prophet who for financial gain sought to curse the people of Israel, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. How did he do it? He did it by enticing them to immorality. And he succeeded. Baal Peor, if you know the story. I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam. That is, it says it. What is it at the end of verse 14? To eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul says there's nothing wrong with eating cheap meat sacrificed to idols. So what's he saying? They've entered into the significance of sacrifice. They're eating and they're indulging in the immorality of pagan worship. So it's not just eating sacrificed to idols, but it's entering into that, these dear church people. So you have also some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What's the teachings of the Nicolaitans? That because I belong to Christ, I can do what I want. I have been forgiven. I don't need to ask for forgiveness, because the slate is clean forever. So my private morality is inconsequential. That allows me to go to the temple, to enter the guilds, to worship, to appear to worship the false gods, etc., etc. Here's the warning. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. What's he mean? He will take away the lampstand. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this verse is great. To him who overcomes, here's the promise. We are the overcomers. He's just simply saying, folks, do better. Think it through. Look at your destiny and how much I love you. To him, I will give some of the hidden manna, Not all in these letters are to be taken literally. What's hidden manna? It's obviously a reference to Exodus 16. The supplying, the providing for God's people in the wilderness. Manna, quail. I will give you hidden manna. I will sustain you. I will protect you. Don't be afraid. Live life quietly, circumspectly, honestly. Witness to Christ as you can, but witness in love all the time. I will give him a white stone. Woo-hoo! What the heck is a white stone? The text doesn't tell us. But he says, and a new name written on the stone. Remember the old song? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. What's a white stone? Well, we don't really know, but we think that a white stone in that Roman culture symbolized victory. When a victorious general was celebrated for his accomplishment, he was given a white stone. And on that stone was his name. We don't know for sure, but it seems like that's their best choice of an understanding. I will give him a white stone. I will give him the victory. I will give to each of us the victory. And a new name on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. I think what's on the stone is, I'm only guessing, but I think on the stone, which is a metaphor for victory, is your name. And on that, it will say, you are mine. And you'll hold that in your allegorical hand. So we've covered a lot, but these churches are timeless. We have all seven with us. What is ours? Faded glories, a suffering church, a church that is faithful, like Pergama, and enduring, but morally weak. I think we have all three of those churches in our church. We pray it's not in our class, that we will let the light on the light lampstand shine. Again, we don't all have to do the same thing. We're all gifted differently. I think the greatest witness for Christ is the mother that rocks the child, the grandmother that cares, teaches the gospel to those she can. So there's a lot here, but our time is gone. So the lesson plan was long today. It was 13 pages, but you'll just have to read more of it on your own. It's just so beautiful.